Spirit, you would lead us in the one thing, in love. Teach us, we pray, in mind, body, soul, and spirit. Help us to walk in love. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's probably not more of a charged episode in the Gospels than the one we heard today, and again, following from last week. When Jesus, as was his custom, as a rabbi with his disciples, that would be common in Israel in the first century, he went to the synagogue when he was back in Nazareth, his hometown, as we're told, as was his custom. You know, I didn't really notice that as a student of Scripture. In my devotional time, in my reading, I was never really taught about this custom of Jesus to hang out in the synagogue. I kind of thought the temple was there, I knew that, and Jesus was a roving teacher, a rabbi, but I didn't really come to grasp sort of the importance of this habit of Jesus, that in fact it was a habit, as was his custom, to go to the synagogue. Until I went to Israel last November, and our teacher, our leader, his focus in his professional life is Christian origins, which of course is Judaism, and in particular, first century Judaism, this time between the two testaments, where the rabbinical thought shaped Judaism and shaped Christianity. So Jesus, through his time in the synagogues, would have dialogued with the elders, the teachers of the law, the rabbis in the synagogue. We hear even when he was 12 years old, where was he? He was in the temple courts, debating and working it out, interpreting the scriptures with the elders and the teachers of the law. And so Jesus was shaped, and hadn't really thought about this, but Jesus was also shaped by the thought of his day. Does that make sense to you? In his thinking? In his own heart? And he also shaped his day very clearly, as we see here in this synagogue. There was never a day like this, I would guess, in the synagogue in Nazareth. Never was, probably never will be. When the one who was Messiah sat, and after he rolled up the scroll of Isaiah, said, "This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That wasn't the common way to end a scripture. What was being said here? They had Messiah in their midst, and I think that's what provokes this comment. Isn't this Joseph and Mary's kid? We know him, right? He built a piece of furniture for us. How can he say stuff like this? But all spoke well of him. They were so impressed with the spirit with which he brought this message, perhaps the way he spoke, the way he interacted with people. And then, boom, what's the change? They broke out in a rage. They rushed at him, hurried him out of town. Can you imagine just pushing Jesus along, this crowd that gathered in strength and sort of chaos as it went to the brow of the hill? And to stand in Nazareth and look at the brow of the hill was quite powerful for me. To see and think that Nazareth was about the size of a soccer pitch in Jesus' day, had perhaps 200 people in it, right? So people knew each other's business. And word about Jesus would have spread, and before you knew it, the whole town was there. So what was it that provoked them to rage? Literally, they were outside of themselves in rage. You can just see frothing at the mouth, spitting, yelling. Ah, you know, the vein out in the neck. What was happening here? And I would suggest to you that it was Jesus' teaching and the teaching of the rabbinic sort of movement which spoke of a radical inclusion, that the message was for all nations, all people, not just the Jews. So as we hear this, I'd like to just challenge you to think, who is on the inside in your life and your associations? Who are the people that are insiders? And then who are the outsiders? And is it clear in certain circles that you travel in or certain associations you have? They're the insiders, and then they're the outsiders. And then I'd like to think, for us to think, who does that speak of in the church community? There are the insiders and then there are the outsiders. And what does it mean that Jesus spent time with outcasts and sinners, and he touched people that religious people shouldn't touch? He went to eat with people in whose homes no God-fearing person would be found, no Orthodox person, no real believer. So what is Jesus saying in his life and now in his teaching? He says, the truth is, and he refers to Israel's past, in the time of Elijah is clearly a revered prophet, as all the prophets were, but Elijah was one of the heavyweights, and so Jesus makes reference to him. There were many, many widows in that day in Israel, that's the backdrop here, in Israel, during that famine of 3.5 years. And the widows would be the most vulnerable people. The most vulnerable of society during famine would be the widows. And so Jesus highlights this. Yet Elijah was sent to none of the widows of Israel. None of them. Except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. In the tippy-top corner, outside of Israel. That's who God prompted the prophet to go to. And then he refers to Elijah's successor, Elisha. And during his time, he said there are many lepers in Israel. And none of them was cleansed except a Syrian man, a courtier from Syria who came to Israel to be healed. When the king got this message, because they heard there was a healer in Israel, he thought it was a provocation to war. Because he said, who could heal a leper except God alone? And then word came that Elisha said, no, God's going to do this. That's God's intent, to heal this man named Naaman, who was from the court in Syria. And he was told to bathe in the Jordan River, and it says once he came out of the water that his skin was restored like that of the skin of a baby. I held a baby recently, and I thought of the story. There's nothing like a baby's skin, right? So this act of grace were to two outsiders. And Jesus makes this point, and the people in the synagogue were enraged. Who is he? Who is he to speak like this? I'm always interested in those times in Scripture where Jesus eludes the grasp of the angry crowd, as we had here. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Did God put sparkle dust on them and they were blinded? Did he cloak Jesus like some cloaking device in Star Wars? I mean, what was it? I mean, does it matter really? God can do whatever God wants. It wasn't Jesus' time to die, and I think that's the point here. Jesus was acting on God's time, and the human sort of endeavor would not thwart that. And so he passed right through them and went on his way, healing, teaching, and preaching that the kingdom of God is near, and upsetting all sorts of people who thought that the outsiders should be outside and not inside. And Jesus is preaching this radical inclusion. And it challenges us in this day in the church, who's in and who's out. I often go regularly to the local care home, to North Crest. We have a long history of ministry there, and many of you have been part of that ministry. And it's a beautiful expression of the church to go in and be received by the staff. The staff does their good work to gather people. Chris Goder and Colleen Metcalf and others go to lead worship there. And then we have a service of Holy Communion. And it's not the only time this has happened, but it's happened there more regularly, where someone who is in every way, shape, and form and dress, either Muslim or Hindu, and they open their hands to the Eucharist. I had one situation where a husband was visiting his wife, a Sikh couple. And as I was going along, he said, please, please. And so I stopped. And I said, for your wife? And he said, yes, it's good food. It's good food, please. So who's the insider and who's the outsider? When Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, drink this, all of you, is it appropriate? And people have asked me, why did you give Holy Communion to the Hindu person or the Sikh person? These are ways and times where, you know, this boundary gets a bit hard to and difficult to traverse, at least for me. What's appropriate? And I'm also unsettled when I think I'm on the inside and others that are welcomed in might take my place, and I want to guard and defend that place. And so this discussion of who's in and who's out, I think, is very current for us. And because it's so fraught, this discussion, and because we can be surprised without any preparation, it seems to me that the ballast, or the sort of the grounding we need to have, is really contained in the second reading, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And I'd like to sort of put this other piece on. I think they go together, at least I hope they do. Paul is continuing from his discussion in chapter 12 of this letter to Corinth, this church that was divided because there were factions, and the tongue speakers were sort of thought they were the hot shots. They were the cool group. They were the arrived Christians. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. And he uses this dialogue, there are many gifts but one giver. There's many expressions of God's gifts and love, but there's one body. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And yet there's this expression that is multiform. And I believe he takes that into chapter 13, this chapter on love, and sort of repurposes this many in one, many in one. But it follows from this chapter 12. He first says the possessions. If I have all these incredible possessions, tongues of mortals and of angels, he's poking at the group who thinks they're the tongue speakers, that they're the ones who have arrived. They're the insiders. And everyone else in the church in Corinth is sort of second class. If I have the tongues of angels and of men, if I have prophetic powers, if I understand all knowledge, if I have faith so as to remove mountains. So if I have these many things, these many incredible things, but lack the one thing, love, I am nothing. I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal or a metal garbage can rolling around the alleyway. It's just a nuisance. I have nothing, I gain nothing. So this many in one. And then he shifts it and says, if I give away everything, if I give away all my possessions. So it's this reduction. Before it was all these possessions, and now if I give them away and even give my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So this many in one, many in one. Paul is trying to shake this church to say that it's about love. It's not about factions or groups. And then he does this sort of download on love. He slows it right down. And as I read this catalog, and you've heard it before, but I thought of that this love is a many-splendored thing. This love has many facets and is to be considered and just sat with. And so as I read this, I'm going to read it slowly to slow it down. And I'd like all of us, myself included, to identify with one of the qualities of love that hits us most readily. Perhaps something we need more of, we're aware of that, or something that we need to get rid of. Because in this catalog, this many splendored thing, love, there are 8 things to get rid of that love is not, and then 8 things that love is. And so can you kind of open your heart? We prayed this before. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires known, and from you no secrets are hidden. Would we open our hearts to have God do a bit of a diagnosis here? Cleanse, I'm going to insert love. Cleanse the love in our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you. And if you believe that's possible, then we'll I just wonder if you'll come along with me on this little exercise to be open and allow God to work in our hearts. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious. Love is not boastful. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. But love does rejoice in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love never ends. So Holy Spirit, please come if there's a quality of your love that we are deficient in or that we have a substitute for that we need to get rid of. God, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and empower us, cleanse us, and fortify us, we pray. Speak to us. We want to promote Jesus and the love that Jesus models for us. Show us the way, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was challenged to look down this list and another list of the gifts of the Spirit, I realized that I was not kind to myself. Could that apply to you? When you get in a frustrating situation, perhaps, or behind schedule, you abuse yourself verbally. Does anyone, maybe you don't need to obviously raise a hand, but sometimes we're our worst enemies. We really beat ourselves up. And I used to do that a lot more than I do now. Now it's more like, come on. That's about as far as I go. But before, it used to be really bad. I needed to change that. I needed to stop calling myself names. And I need to be kind to myself. And when I realized I could be kind to myself, it was like, hey, really? I can be gentle with myself and kind? Hey, that felt pretty good. And it does feel good, and I think it's true. As I've gone through this list numbers of times, and I will do, hopefully, continually, there's one area of my life, and I just will spend a short time on this, that hits me. That God asks me to do something about. And it's the one that says love is not irritable. Because sometimes I get irritated and I stay irritated. And the smallest thing can provoke that irritation. It's like I'm a flammable substance. And anyone in the household that might spark, it'd go, woof. Now that's just not right, is it? To be irritable. And over the years, God is working on me to say, let it go. You know that Frozen song? Let it go, whatever it is. Because irritability is not loving. And it's also linked to getting my own way often. But sometimes I just think I have a right to be irritable because, you know, you hurt me, or you said something, or you didn't, you know, whatever. But I don't have a right to be irritable. And as I discipline myself to say, let it go, and then when it comes back again, because it always does, when that person speaks again, it's right there, and I could easily pick the scab off that wound and be irritable again. I could be irritable for a month. I know that. But God is shortening that time as the Holy Spirit is faithful in me to say, that's not love. Don't be a jerk. Get off that irritability thing. It's not pleasant. It's not right. I don't like it because love isn't that way. I heard about irritable bowel syndrome. And I know it might sound like it's a funny juncture, I realize, but that's the kind of at-homeness these qualities are. Irritable bowel syndrome. It's like I get irritable, a spiritual irritability. Just as we take irritable bowel syndrome very seriously because it's so uncomfortable, the thing about my spiritual irritability is that it's uncomfortable for other people. And so there are certain things that you need to do if you have irritable bowel syndrome, and part of that is give it a rest. And I think that is such good advice if you're irritated. Just give it a rest, right? Just let it go. Let it go until things settle down and you can move on. What is it for you? What kind of work might God want you to do in addressing that aspect of love in your life? I commend it to you. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I commend it to you for your consideration. Because Paul shifts it then to the past, present, and future. And I would suggest that he does so to understand that we can grow in this. I don't care how old you are or what kind of deficiencies there are in terms of what love you've received. But God can work all things for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. When I was a child, so it's the past, I was childish. I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, I loved like a child. He doesn't say that, but that's sort of the idea. So there's that which was. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways, and so that's the present. And so with regard to love, let's determine what was past and what our present understanding is, putting away some of those deficient understandings, like I have a right to be irritable, because I don't. Now, if I'm irritated, it's a signal that something's wrong, and I need to address that. That's good. But not to kind of wear it, or even tend to that irritability. No, that's wrong. That's got to be past. When I became adult, I put an end to those things. And then he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Corinth was known for its mirrors. And there were nothing like the mirrors we have today. It was kind of a warpy image. At least you could, you know, see yourself. You know? Now we see in this mirror, we're a little distorted. We don't see the whole picture. And so let's walk in humility knowing that we don't know the whole thing. We don't know the whole situation. Now we see it dimly, then we will see face to face. One day we will see. Now I know only in part, and then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known. And I think that is that to be known fully and loved fully is our heart's desire ultimately. And one day that'll be made clear. Paul then throws in this many in one, and he closes with, and now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. And the greatest of these is love. So Jesus models this in ways that upset others through his radical inclusion. We're called to follow after Jesus, to be a community of Jesus followers. And our love, boy, let's focus on that, shall we? As we discern God's purposes in us and through us, I commend this many splendored love to you to consider. And may God lead you in what was past, what's present, and then that we have a future in him.